This is Winfield Bible School 2005. Our general theme is Who May Abide the Day of His Coming. This is the first class of Brother Roy Stiles in the series of classes on the first epistle of John. And this is entitled, God is Light. Brother Roy.
Thank you. The first epistle of John, a study that we've made in the last 2 years, turned out to be typical of most studies in Scripture, immensely more interesting and helpful than we had expected. But there's the theme for today and basically for the week. As Christ's life manifested the Father, our life should reflect Christ. What we just read, these things we write to you that your joy may be full. That's John's underlying motivation. Malachi comes at the end of the era of the Old Testament. John's epistle comes at the end of the era of the Christian in the first century. That believers should see the Father manifested in the Son and in themselves. That they may become one with the Father and the Son. That their joy and rejoicing may be full and complete. Well, just a little background to this first epistle. It may have been written just prior to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. There's some indication, for example, in chapter 2, verse 18, it is the last hour. And it's the same thing that Peter alludes to in his first epistle of chapter 4. Or it could have been sometime later, around AD 90. But in either case, it's coming at the end of this first century when the apostasy is beginning to set in. And it's evident that the second and third epistles were shortly thereafter. We're going to find out that John's approach in this first epistle is very paternal. He sees the brothers and sisters as his sons and daughters, if you will, in the faith. My little children, he uses that expression several times. He's very affectionate, but he is also very authoritative. You're going to see time and again he makes these very bold statements. If you profess this and it's not true, you're a liar. He's very bold. He minces no words when he's endeavoring to make a very clear point. But this first epistle has three basic themes. We saw one of them in the first chapter. God is light, which is more in the symbolic sense of light. Truth. God is truth. He's holiness. He's righteousness. God is love, mercy, goodness, compassion. That's how you manifest love. And God is life. We're going to talk a little bit about that. John is at pains to try and convey the eternal life of the Father. And he's not just talking about an endless life like we're used to. He's talking about the quality, the kind, the Father's eternal life, his kind of life, with all of its characteristics. So John can write with the authority of an aged apostle who was an eyewitness to the teaching and the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is light. He's life. He's love. The life is that eternal life, the nature, the quality, the essence of that of the Father's life. All that makes God what He is, the eternal life in the Spirit. And John is anxious to convey that to us, what it will be like to have the Father's eternal life. What Christ manifested was the Father's kind of life. His character, His attributes, His holiness, His righteousness. How He is able to balance truth and mercy, which we find so difficult. So it's interesting to contrast His gospel with the epistles. The emphasis in John's gospel is how Christ's life manifested the Father. You remember the passages, the Son can do nothing of Himself. What He sees the Father do, whatever He does, the Son also does in like manner. I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. I and my Father are one. He who has seen me has seen the Father. For I am in the Father and the Father in me. The words I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority. The Father who dwells in me does the works. That's the clear emphasis in John's gospel. It seems to be the reason why he actually wrote the gospel, to demonstrate clearly how Christ's life manifested the Father. The other three gospels were already written at the time John wrote. They were more of a narrative of what Christ did, what he said. But John's gospel makes clear the way in which Christ showed us the Father. Made him known. He was the exact reflection of the Father. He could say, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. So that was the emphasis in the gospel. In the epistle, he's now moved it a step further. The emphasis we're going to find in John's epistle is how our life should manifest Christ. We just read it in verse 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. Everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. He laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. You see how he has taken it and extended it to the believers. The truth is designed to manifest God, to reveal the character and the outlook of God in those who embrace it. So that's the emphasis in the epistle. How my life and your life needs to manifest the Father as he was revealed in the Son. That's what God manifestation means, is that God is developing a family of sons and daughters who are like him. I used to be puzzled by the expression in the early years, but there's no mystery to it. There's no intent to make it difficult. It's a very, very simple doctrine, and yet it's the most important doctrine we have. It sets us apart from all other Christian churches, all other religions, that God wishes, desires, intends to manifest himself in a host of redeemed sons and daughters who will be able to join the present Elohim, the angelic host, as the family of God. Sons and daughters who are like him, who think like him, who talk like him, who act like him. That's the qualification for his kind of life. If we hope to share the Father's eternal life, the only basis on which it makes sense is that we have become like him. That's the whole purpose of what we are, what I am, what you are, in going through this probation, to become like God. You see, it makes so much sense. If I haven't developed his mind and his characteristics, then what use could I be to him in the kingdom? I don't belong there. Do you see how essential that is, that we develop his mind, his character, his attributes now if we're going to be useful to Him, if we're going to be able to work with the mortals and extend to them the same kind of direction in their lives as the angels do for us, it's so logical. That's what God gives us these years to prepare for, to become like Him, so that we can truly be useful, that we can fit into the kingdom and be very much a part of it and not out of place. It's tremendously compelling, constraining on our actions and our constant battle and desire to become more like Him, to walk in the steps of our Lord. We start out as natural men and women with natural minds and hearts doing natural things. We end up through life's experience totally transformed. Spiritual sons and daughters. People like Himself. That's the marvel of what God is accomplishing at the present time with what Brother Roberts described as the Valley of Humiliation. Very apt expression for our present situation. But it's essential to make this transformation complete and to get us ready. The word of the life was manifested. This is verses 1 and 2 of our chapter today. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard and seen with our eyes and looked upon, our hands have handled, concerning the word of the life. The thee is there. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, the Father's kind of life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. When he says from the beginning, before all time, before Abraham was, I am. Christ could say that, very honestly. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. John will use this phrase, from the beginning, 6 more times in the epistles. He will apply it again to him who is from the beginning in chapter 2. And he will also apply it to those who have heard and believed from the time they first came to a knowledge of Christ and developed faith in Christ Jesus. So he uses it in 2 senses. But it does seem here that he's gone right back to the beginning. He has promised us eternal life, this eternal life which was manifested. God has given us eternal life in His Son. You see how He's building up to this, this vital message of His epistle? That you may know you have eternal life. We're going to talk quite a bit about this. How do we develop that confidence, that assurance that John had himself, that Peter had, that Paul had, that there was a crown laid up for them? We are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. The eternal life of the Father from the beginning was manifested in the Son and promised to us. We don't understand fully, where did God begin? That's all we know. Everything has a beginning. Obviously, our minds are not ready for to be expanded. God did not have a beginning. His eternal life, it doesn't fit into our normal constraints of it starts and it ends type of thing. We can grasp eternity easier than we can grasp trying to reach back to when it began. But it's one of those things that without the spirit mind, the change, we have a bit of a dilemma in trying to grasp it. But it's there, His kind of eternal life, which has been there from forever, was manifested in the beloved Son. You and I are called to be partakers of the divine nature in a moral sense now. It's a vital concept to get hold of. God is not going to change your mind and your heart in the change to immortality. That's not what it's all about. He's going to take hearts and minds that have become like His, spiritually anchored, and He's going to immortalize those minds and hearts with an immortal body to go with that mind and heart. But that mind and heart has got to be there. That's what it's all about. That's the reason for the probation, for all of the chastening and discipline, all of the instruction of the Word, is to develop the mind of God, the mind of Christ, the mind of the Spirit, so that God can immortalize that. But we are actually called upon, you'll see it in 2 Peter 1, His divine power is granted to us all things that pertain to life and to godliness. That's what's essential in order to acquire His eternal life. Through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, His attributes, His character, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, that through these you may escape from the corruption that is in the world now because of passion and become partakers of the divine nature. There's a sense in which we are expected now in our probation to become partakers of the divine nature in a moral sense. And it's interesting, it's a typical example. I remember with Jim and Ken, we thought we had discovered something several years ago, that this is what Peter actually meant, that it had a present application. And as always, then we begin to find it elsewhere in the writings of the early brethren. Faith such as Abraham had gives a believer a right to eternal life. Before he died, he differed from all natural men in that he was filled with the knowledge of the deity's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, and became a partaker of the divine nature in a moral sense. In this sense, he was a spiritual man. The physical change doesn't occur until after the judgment when Christ is here. But in a moral sense, it is a result of the transformation that must occur now. That's the intended result of what we call God manifestation in us at the present time. It's not perfect by any means. It's very imperfect. The flesh is still powerful right up to the end. But if our focus is right, if that's what our goal is, if that's what we have, you know, as our chief desire, what we're aiming for, that's what will count. Christ has got to see that in us when we stand before Him, that we have been moving gradually in that direction, aiming for it, realizing how vital it is to develop His mind and His heart. Verses 3 and 4, fellowship with the Father and Son. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. Truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write to you, that your joy may be full. When we finally reach a point where we are at peace with God, that we understand what he is trying to do, it brings a joy that cannot be equaled in any other way. Christ stressed this to the disciples. That's the peace of mind that we reach for. Abide in me, Christ said, and I in you. Easy to say, but full of meaning. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, resides in me, allows me to live in him or her, bears much fruit. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, that your joy may be full. You notice how John had picked up on the Lord's use of that phrase, your joy may be full. There's a few instances of that in the epistle where John obviously is picking up the words of Christ that he had recorded in his own gospel. So what Christ was saying to the disciples was, abide in me, become part of me, identify with me, understand what I'm doing, why I must go to the cross, why that declares my Father right and manifests his righteousness. That's all included in this abide in me and I in you. Come to know me and understand what my work. And he pleaded in his final prayer the night before, Holy Father, keep through your name those you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. See, it's very familiar to us. You know, we're familiar with all those lovely phrases and thoughts in John 17. But it encompasses this whole idea of becoming one with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the apostle could say in Galatians 2, I have been crucified with him. I see myself alongside him on that stake. Not literally, but in a figure. I've joined him in crucifying my natural self. And he says, it's no longer I, the natural Paul, that lives. It's Christ that lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. I believe that God can work in me to a limited extent what he worked in his Son, that I might come to reflect his character in some degree. One of the questions that I found it helpful to ask myself in the early years is, what makes it right for God to forgive us within the framework of his righteousness? And the basic answer is, not because we merit it, not because we're better than other people. Simply because we have become part of the Lord Jesus Christ in a very real and meaningful sense. Christ is coming to live in us, as the apostle says. We are, in an effective way, a meaningful way, we are becoming part of him. We know and understand what that means and the effect it must have on our way of life. Fellowship with the Father and Son is a participation in the life which Jesus shares with the Father. The eternal life that was with the Father from the beginning and was manifested in the Son. This is the testimony that God has given. That God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God, does not have life. See how vital it is? It's that simple. These things I have written to you in chapter 5, who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So this fellowship with the Father and Son is a participation, that you may know that you are, because you are part of the Lord Jesus Christ in your every endeavor daily, that you may know that you have eternal life. God is light. That's the first of the three attributes of God that John is highlighting. Verse 5, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. See, our challenge is to eliminate the darkness. You know, I doubt that any of us ever reach the point where we can honestly say that our life is light and there is no darkness in any part of it. The Lord Jesus was the only one that could honestly say that. But that's the nature of God's eternal life. It has no dark areas. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The true light, which gives light to every man. Peter says, proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. See, that's the intent God has right now, this moral image, this moral transformation. The emphasis in the figure of light is on the moral aspect of God's being, the perfection of his moral goodness, his holiness. All who would have fellowship with God must commit to flee from evil and to hold fast to good. See, that has to be the intent, the main sweep of our life. Sons of light, sons and daughters of God, having come out of the darkness around us, choosing to live and walk in the light of his truth, to share the fellowship with the Father and Son. Walking in darkness, verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him, which we do, and which we manifest Sunday morning, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. You see how forceful John can be? If we go to the meeting on Sunday morning and partake of the emblems and thus say that we have fellowship with him, if we then walk in darkness, if we turn away from the emblems and never implement them into our way of life, if we fail to realize what they mean and make no real attempt to crucify self, then John says we lie and do not practice the truth. In chapter 3, he says, everyone practicing evil. By the way, the New King James constantly uses this, practicing righteousness, practicing evil. They're not absolutes. You learn what you practice. You and I are practicing to be righteous. That's the intent. But everyone practicing evil, you know, who has given his life over to that type of life, hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. He who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. I am the light, Christ had said in John 8. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. To walk in darkness is to be living and moving in a spiritual and moral climate that is away from the light of God's truth and his holiness. And then John gives the first of seven tests of true fellowship, true discipleship. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. That's number one. Two, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Number three, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. We'll look at those some more in just a few minutes. Number four, he who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar. The truth is not in him. See, John's making it very plain that, you know, good intentions or pretense is not enough. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk as he walked. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is actually in darkness until now. The two are incompatible. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. So there's the authority that we spoke of, the forthrightness. He minces no words. He gives these seven tests whereby we can examine ourselves to know where we are in our spiritual development. That's the advantage of it, the good that can come from it. Walk in the light, verse 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So fellowship depends on you and I walking in the light. True, genuine fellowship. And it's obvious that fellowship is very difficult if one of us is not walking in the light. In chapter 2, he will say, he who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. Paul in Ephesians, you were once darkness. Now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. The blood of Christ will purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God, provided we walk in the light. You were not redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ. So there it is, fellowship with one another and cleansing from sin. Both depend on walking in the light. You know, when we make an honest attempt, serious, daily, to walk in the light, we will still fall short. But there is forgiveness for those who are striving to walk as children of light, who are making the honest effort daily to walk according to his will. But it's interesting the way John clearly links forgiveness in Christ through his redemptive work with walking in the light. See, God doesn't link the two to make it difficult for us. He deliberately links the two to give us the kind of incentive, motivation that we need to beat this old man. That's our real problem, is the motivation, if you will, to overcome self and the world. And God says, you know, the blood of Christ is there to cover our sin, provided we're making an honest, determined effort, making progress in learning to walk in the light. And just so you, I'm sure you're aware, the blood of Christ actually stands for his complete redemptive work. So when you see that, That's what it means. It's not the literal blood, obviously. But it's the Bible's way of using it. The New Testament uses four words. The blood, the body, the blood, the cross, the body, and the death. Those four words are used to demonstrate the whole of Christ's redemptive work. They stand for the whole of His redeeming work, His life of obedience, His death on the cross, His glorious new life in the Spirit. So, you know, it's just interesting to recognize that that's what's happening. Having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved through Him. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Colossians 1 actually uses all four words in one verse. To reconcile all things through the blood of His cross in the body of His flesh through death. The shed blood was the offered life. The life of the flesh is in the blood. A comment from Brother Roberts. It was the literal blood of Christ that was the precious blood of Christ. But its preciousness lay in its spiritual relations. It was precious because of what the shedding secured for us, and precious because of the excellence of Christ. I just found that is a helpful explanation of the precious blood. So then he gets to the law of sin within us in verse 8. If we say we have no sin, my nature is not sinful. I don't have any sinful impulse in me. God wouldn't have created me like that. God created me very good. If that's what we say and believe, which is where most people are, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So in verse 8, he's actually talking about this, what we call sin in the flesh, this body of sin, this sinful nature that we inherit. By one man's disobedience, many were made or constituted sinners. That's where it came from. Paul can describe it as sin that dwells in me, not literal sin, not actual sin. But this tendency to sin, that which causes my sinfulness, sin that resides in every cell of my body. But, you know, we all know that this is, it's being used by metonymy, where one word is put for another with which it's related. That's why it can be called sin, even though it's not literal sin at all, because the Lord Jesus Christ had the body of sin. But he never allowed it to do any transgression. The law of sin, which is in my members. And by that he means this impulse to sin generates transgression, which brings death to us. That's the law of sin, or he'll also call it the law of sin and death. But if we say that we are essentially good, our nature is not sin-prone, there's no need to crucify the flesh. That Christ did not come in the flesh. You're going to see in this epistle how that's linked to this whole idea. We deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. The reason the first step in apostasy was that Christ did not come in the flesh. In fact, John is going to go on in the epistle and describe that as the Antichrist, the first Antichrist, that which is opposed to Christ. But the reason that got hold and why it's today a vital part of Christianity, apostate Christianity, is because if Christ did not come in the flesh, then he wasn't like me. And don't expect me to live like him. He was obviously different. The God-man. See, what had happened is that they were importing from paganism the heart and soul of pagan religions. that the way you appease the gods is to offer a victim, a sacrifice. But the idea that you and I have to deal with sin on a daily basis and fight the old man, the endless battle that never relents, I can promise you that. If you think when you're younger that by the time you get in your 70s it's going to be different, it isn't. It honestly is not. The old man is this, he's there constantly, always, right up to the end. What must happen, hopefully, is that the spiritual mind and heart gradually gets more control over the old man. That's why it may seem to young people that older people have got it licked. They don't. But they have got minds and hearts, you know, that have grown in their spiritual attributes and are better able to control it, to keep it down. But Paul would say, I still got to beat it. I got to keep beating down my old man or it will defeat me. But most people want a religion that's a whole lot easier. That this godlike man came, offered him his life so I wouldn't have to die. But that's the heart of it. That's why it's described as the Antichrist, opposed to Christ. And you're going to see it in the epistle. He's constantly coming. If that's where you are, then you haven't got Christ Jesus. The two aspects of sin, which I'm sure you're familiar with, the word sin, this is from Elpis. The word sin is used in two principal acceptations in the scripture. It signifies, in the first place, transgressions. In the next, it represents that physical principle of the animal nature, which is the cause of all of its disease, death, and resolution into dust. It is that in the flesh which has the power of death. It's called sin because the development or fixation of this evil in the flesh was the result of transgression. God, in effect, told Adam and Eve, you chose to listen to the serpent mind. You're now going to have to contend with that for the rest of your life. Inasmuch as this evil principle pervades every part of the flesh, the animal nature is styled sinful flesh, that is, flesh full of sin, so that sin came to stand for the substance called man. That's where this Bible use of the word sin to represent that which causes our sin, it's as good an explanation of it as you're going to find. But when he says, pervades every part of the flesh, what he means by that, you know, if you really think it through, all of us came from two cells, one from mom and one from dad, that multiplied billions of times and developed a new baby. But every characteristic we've got that we inherited from our parents has come through those two cells. You know that's where your mortality came from. It's passed down generation to generation. And this sinful principle is physical. It's passed through from one generation to the next. Adam and Eve passed it right on to Cain and Abel, God deliberately showed what happens in the interplay with those two brothers. But that's why it's like in our statement of faith. It's a physical principle. It's part of our mortality, if you will. I think of it as two sides of the same coin: mortality and proneness to sin. They came together as a result of the sentence. They go together as a result of the transformation to the Spirit. I believe that's why Christ on the cross said the last thing, it's finished. The battle with the sin nature is finished. It's done. It's over. Because he would rise to a new life in the Spirit. But anyways, I hope that's helpful to you. That's a real brief summary of one of the principal parts of the atonement. But just as an aside, Elpis Israel Part 1, it's three parts to it. It gets on into the kingdom and the prophetic parts. But Part 1, the constitution of sin, the constitution of righteousness, is must reading. Every brother and sister, every young person, I can remember reading it in my teens. John Carter said he read it every year of his life. And when he was asked, why do you do that? He said, to keep my feet firmly anchored in the truth. But it's must reading. John Carter is the one that also said that part one of Elpis is the finest that's ever been written about the nature of man, the nature of Christ, and will never be surpassed. So with confidence, I commend it to you, even to our young people especially. They can understand it. But it's the heart of the truth. And then in verse 9, if we confess our sins, now we're talking about actual transgression. He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Paul had the same comment in Titus 2. He gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. That's the equivalent of cleanse us from all unrighteousness and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. But you see how he's bringing out this both aspects of the atonement? God has provided to deal with my sin, actual sin, through forgiveness. That's one aspect. But he's also provided the motivation, the cross, the power of God for salvation, to fight against and overcome this natural tendency to sin within me. Both aspects have to be addressed by the atonement. I like to refer to it as the root and the fruit. The root is the sin nature within us. The fruit is the actual transgression. It's helpful in thinking about how the Lord Jesus Christ relates to it. He had the root, but it never bore fruit. There was never any fruit in the form of transgression. But you see, what the apostles are so anxious about is that you and I understand that the atonement is not just to do with the forgiveness of our sins. If it does not provide for the transformation of our character and for the defeat of the old man and the figurative crucifying of self, then it's left me with you know, but you know that's what happened to Israel. They'd bring an offering, they'd get their forgiveness, they'd leave the sacrifice and go back and live their own kind of life. And within a very short period, they bring another offering and repeat the cycle. And brothers and sisters, that's why most of your Christian friends go to church. Is that kind of a cycle? And God says, I hate it. It's a delusion. You think you're all right. You see the point? If the emblems don't change us from week to week, gradually, if our life doesn't slowly, over the months and years, become more like the Lord Jesus Christ, then the atonement is not working for me or you. It has got to bring about this transformation of character. And that's what Paul is saying to Titus. Redeem us from lawless deeds. Purify for himself his own special people. who gave himself for our sins. Again, these two are companions in my mind on the atonement, Titus 2 and Galatians 1, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age. Call us out. Purify us from the evil within and without, according to the will of our God and Father. The Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross to crucify the inherent evil in the nature he bore. Sin nature, which must be put to death to provide a righteous basis for God to forgive our sins. We are forgiven because we are one with the Lord and identify with what he did and why he did it. Well, finally, in verse 10, if we deny our sins, if in effect we say, it's not really sin, it's no big deal. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, that's one of the expressions of affection and endearment. These things I write to you that you may not sin. If we say we have not sinned by refusing to admit that what we say and do is really sin, and if we are not willing to make a lifelong, consistent effort to conquer sin in his strength, then John says we make him a liar and the truth is not in us. We have got to be willing to confess our sins and forsake them. You all know the passages. The heart is deceitful, desperately wicked. And from within, out of the heart of man, come all the evil thoughts. He who covers his sin will not prosper. Whoever confesses and forsakes will have mercy. So fellowship with God depends upon acknowledging our sinful condition and trusting his forgiveness. I think we'll leave it there because we'll start tomorrow with the advocate in chapter 2. Thank you.